I'm going to be reading in Hebrews 7. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from the people, their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who have the promises. Now behold, all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have been become priests without an oath, but with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, and this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have become or have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has become perfected forever. And with that, you can rise.
Now, as we go through this, throughout all of Scripture, you need to realize that God found it to be the highest importance that the people that he was trying to communicate with, trying to relate to, if you will, were in fact actually understanding what he was trying to say. That's not always easy. We're talking about a distance, God and man, that is the chasm between it is huge. But I want you to know today as we get into this, in any passage in Scripture, that God does want you to understand, and I believe it's worth the fight for you to get into this and see what it is that God was trying to teach us through this passage. Oftentimes, in God's communication with us. His communique was delivered in the form of a picture as much as it was with words. And again, that should explain some of the distance, like you do with a child. You know, you give them a coloring book and crayons, and you're dealing with that kind of level. And maybe on some degree we are that in comparison to God. But God is trying to draw us a picture today so that we would understand a greater textual context. So if you know the Bible, you know that Jesus did this throughout the New Testament. He did it in the form of parables. God in the Old Testament, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, would use what I would call one-person performances, you know, single individual stage performances that would kind of present a greater picture of a larger meaning. If you know the stories, things like Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute. Abraham was attempting to sacrifice his only son. Isaiah hanging out with no clothes on. There's one for you to look up. You can Google that one. As well as is all sorts of a litany of other biblical characters who were to live out a greater truth and a message from God through a physical manifest of what that truth was. They would role play and act the message out. Now when we approach this issue of Melchizedek, we again see this aspect of what I just said, this one-person performance. And it was no doubt God's attempt to present what was a greater picture and a grander idea than this guy who was kind of like this ghost character who just floated in and out of the scene. Generally speaking, when an individual is presented or introduced in any significant way in the Bible, we usually get some background, don't we? I mean, we kind of get an idea of who this guy is. We get, you know, some history on the guy, and we get some bloodline, or we get some lineage, some background, maybe some personal references. But when it comes to this guy, Melchizedek, we get nothing. Okay, you can go back to Genesis and you can read the account if you want, but clearly the guy just seems to appear on the scene and is gone a few verses later. Thus, this record, is essentially all we have of this guy Melchizedek. And one could say then that what we're seeing, what we're reading about this guy was essentially his singular calling. Okay, his destiny, all the recorded in these very few verses. Now, I will admit that most people will get to this passage on Melchizedek and they'll just blow right by this because, frankly, they just don't get it. In fact, many of you maybe have never spent much time in the book of Hebrews at all because the whole book of Hebrews has a depth there. Now, if you're new here or you're a guest here, it's our practice to teach through scriptures all the way, okay? Verse by verse, we just move our way through, and I'm not very fast at this, but we try to move through it because we want you to have the full context of the Word of God, not just snack. I'm not trying to build some sort of, you know, a hybrid religion here. We're just trying to wrap our minds and hands around Orthodox, conservative Christianity as Jesus brought to us. So now, again, this Melchizedek certainly is a strange one, and for sure whatever is happening here, I think most of us would say, I have, you know, not only do I not have any idea what's going on here, but I'm quite sure it has no bearing on me, so I'm just going to move on. But again, as we get into this, there is a message here for us, and God seems to have gone way out of his way to bring it to us, so I think we need to sit up and pay special attention. I mean, it's amazing the length, the breadth that God has moved in order to teach us some of these great truths. And again, I just want you to kind of garner that idea that God loves you, wants a personal relationship with you, and he wants you to understand the truths that he has brought to us. So our text begins with the guy's name, Melchizedek. I noticed none of the new babies here in the church know Melchizedeks. That'd be awesome, you know. They'd probably just call you Mel, though, wouldn't they? So we could just call you Kizzy. Something, you know, but no Melchizedek. Melchizedek is translated King of Righteousness. king of righteousness. And also in the original text, it says his name was also Salem, and Salem means king of peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. So we have this guy who is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And besides this guy, Mel, or Kizzy, whatever you want to call him here, I only know of one other guy who goes by both those titles. Only one other individual that has business cards that read King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So immediately, we should, right out of the gate, we should see that God's taking us in a direction having a greater meaning than just the surface of the text. You go back to Genesis and you read this account, but the mysterious priest Melchizedek in the original text met Abraham when Abraham was returning from battle. And Mel blesses him. And now in Genesis, we read that this blessing that he bestows upon Abraham would probably take the physical form of wine and bread. And that's significant too, because bread, especially in a Jewish blessing, would take on the symbol of sustenance and strength. Probably not white bread. Good bread, okay? Sustenance and strength, okay? That's the bread part. The wine is a symbol of life and joy. Sustenance and strength, life and joy. So Abraham, fresh from the battlefront, all worn out, all battle weary, he comes across this guy who's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and who offers to him, to Abraham, strength and life. Are we all starting to see the personal application here? Now in verse 2, the text says, Abraham gave a tenth part of all the spoils to this Melchizedek. So what's clear here is this Abraham tithes to this guy. Now if you're new here, don't panic. This isn't a tithing message, okay? We're not, you know. By the way, if you are new here, let me state something, because we don't talk about tithing very much around here. One of the things you probably noticed coming to this church is no one's passing a plate. Never have, not in 35 plus years. We never owned a plate, so we don't know how to do that. There's boxing back, people, yeah, but we're not coming after you. So if you're new here, just take a deep breath. No one's coming after your money, all right? Tithing for us is a lot like it was for Abraham in the context of this Melchizedek. And I only mention that to you this morning because I don't want you to ever think that we're against tithing. Absolutely not, okay? But it's an issue of maturity, okay? So we're not coming for you. So anyway, he tithes to this guy, and he answers to the king of righteousness, answers to the king of peace, the guy who offers him strength and life, and he answers to him by tithing to him. 10%. By the way, that's where the 10% comes from. He gave him 10% of everything he just took in out of battle. And that's important. And it's important to understand that certainly it's often, strangely, controversial subject in America these days. But it wasn't to the average Jew, the average Hebrew in that day. Tithing to the average Jew wasn't, well, I guess I got to put a few bucks in there. Oh, I guess I got to give my 10%. Actually, when they did it, their action was something very serene, very spiritual, very important. And what it meant to them, and I'm not making this up, you can look into it's Jewish. What it meant to them was, all I have is yours. Not just 10%. Everything is yours. All I own, it's all yours. So it wasn't just some sort of obligatory kind of thing. Sort of a, you know, I got to do this so that God will bless me. Maybe you think, I have to do this duty. I got to do my church thing. And it wasn't even, okay, God, I'll give you this 10% so I can live guilt-free with the other 90. Clearly, it was everything is yours, and this is a symbol of that. Abraham was overtly and for the record saying, God, what's mine is yours. All of it. I think we should be challenged by this, certainly in our day, because truth be told, most of us have some pretty non-biblical ideas spanning the gamut, really, about this whole tithing thing. I think many of us feel it might be obligatory. Many of us feel that it is our club dues. You know, we got to pay our club dues. Instead of grasping the fact that what it should be saying is, God, this is an offering. This is a picture of the fact that everything I have is yours. Everything I have. Everything I own in all of this life. And let me tell you something. Whether you believe that fact this morning or not, whether you're a born-again believer or not, or whether you've ever considered this or not, you are simply not going to take your stuff with you when you leave. You're not. And by the way, you are leaving. And it doesn't matter. You can say, well, I don't, churches are just all after your money. We're not. Again, keep your money. So, you know, you may have some ideas about this, but in the end, all your stuff, you're leaving it. All your stuff. I've always said that. I'm kind of a, those of you who know me, I'm kind of an antique guy. I need things that are older than me. That's harder and harder to find. But I'm kind of an antique guy. I love old stuff, quality stuff. I like antique stuff. And you know, the antique people, they're always trying to sell you stuff. You go to an antique store, and what you looking for? And it's like, get away from me, you know. The antique stores and the Harley shops. They're always trying to sell me stuff. Get away from me. And so I'm in there and it's like, you know what's going to happen, I tell those guys, is I'm buying all this stuff that I'm going to die. Someone's going to take all my antiques and I'm going to take it to an antique store and sell it. See, it's like I don't own it. I'm borrowing it, you know. Even my land. You know the Native American idea. You don't own the land. You're just borrowing it. You can't move it. Go ahead. I'm leaving. I'm taking my 35 acres with me. You can't do that. It's just on loan. You are leaving here the way you came in, and that's with nothing. We need to remember that. The old saying, the old Christian saying is, the only thing you can do is, the only thing you'll have in heaven is what you sent on ahead. Amen to that. So you're all leaving, and you're not taking anything with you. And as believers, that fact should be more than just a tacit acknowledgement. I, and maybe it's because I do so much international missions, I take great offense at the often American whining we do about how hard it is here and how poor we are here, you know. And it's like, I can hardly afford gas for my new boat, you know. And it's, we got all this stuff. We're richer than anyone in the world. We got all this stuff, and we want to whine about it that we don't have anything. Listen, God has blessed us. We need to take that and use it for his kingdom. And hey, Believers Church, I know I'm preaching to the choir. And next week, those of you that are covenant, we'll give you the straight scoop. Missionally, been an awesome year, and we're excited. I hope I live long enough to see the next year. We got cool plans for next year too. So you're on board. You're engaged. We're sending a lot ahead. We'll have our own little cul-de-sac, Believers Church cul-de-sac in heaven. I think that this should really profoundly impose a whole other lifestyle upon us. More than just a duty, more than just service, but a participation. You understand? That's what we're doing. You get to participate in the activities of God. So many things God lets us do is he's actually allowing us to be party to what he's doing. I mean, he doesn't need us. You need to understand that. He can just call 10,000 angels. He don't need us. And we've always likened the story of, you know, it's just the little kid. Did you ever have one of those little play mowers that made mower sounds when you're a little kid and you could push it and, you know, it wasn't doing anything? That's us. God over here is on one of those tractors like Nick's got, you know, and I mean, he's like swath. Yeah, he's just taking it. You know, I'm over here. But he lets me be a part of it. I want to be a part of it. Missions, tithing, service, all these things. I want to be on the field, man. I want one of those Super Bowl rings, even though I know I'm nothing. So participation in the Lord, with the Lord in his work and his kingdom, it should be something that matters. Now, always bearing in mind this great truth that it is all truly all God's. And it needs to be more than just lip service, but an actual living that out in light of that belief. A living that says our lives, not as a pathway of personal gain, but not an accumulation of more material stuff, more worldly possessions, but it should be a journey of discovery. I like to believe, even at my age, I want to keep discovering things. I still want to learn things. I still want to find out new things about the world and about God and about, even about myself. It should be a journey, and that should be our life, one of worship and one of service and a testimony of our redemption as well as a testimony of our Redeemer. Now, verse 3 gives us a critical element in this presentation. It says in the statement, he says, Melchizedek remains a priest forever. Now, again, this statement matters. This should clearly be understood that in the story of Melchizedek is the picture of Jesus Christ. Come on, what's forever, right? In this account, Jesus is playing the role of Melchizedek. We'll play the role of Abraham. And that now, Melchizedek, a.k.a. Jesus Christ, he is the priest forever. And that's to always remind us that our Jesus is eternal. He's always been here, always will be here, and he stands in that place. It's great when you go back to Genesis. If you look at those original texts right there in the first couple chapters, and the Bible says, before Adam and Eve even came about, the Bible says, let us make man in our image. Excuse me? Us? Who's us? I mean, there's nobody here yet. But the Bible specifically says, let us. Yeah, they were all there. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right from the very beginning, always was, always will be, and he's the last and full mediator now between us and our Creator. And as I began today, we need a mediator. Huge chasm between us and God. A priest in Abraham's day was one who was duly authorized to minister in the sacred things. He was more than just what we would think of as a pastor. I always laughed at the mail comes from me, and I know it's never from me when it says things like Reverend Tim. It's like, well, whoever that is, that's garbage. It doesn't know me, you know. Once in a while, they get it all mixed up, and they'll call me Father, kind of like that. You know, if I get a little collar, I don't get any of that cool stuff. You guys know how I feel about the incense burner. I think we need to institute that in the evangelical church. I need an incense. Ryan has one of them downstairs, incense burner. Sometimes he'd go down there, he's swinging that thing down. So I think that he was in charge of the sacred things. He was more than just a pastor. He was there to offer sacrifices at the altar. He would be the stand-in. He acted as the mediator between man and God, especially and really only before Jesus came. Old Testament. Now the Levites, the tribe of Israel, designated by God to serve the other tribes in this position. In other words, the priests came from the tribe of the Levites. They had that specific function to perform, okay? Some of which was, it says in Leviticus, declaring and enforcing a difference between holy and unholy. Wow. And between unclean and clean. So that everyone would be able to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which God had spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Heavy stuff. So the Levites, they were selected to teach Israel the law of God through Moses. The priests would come out of that. And then from the tribe of Levi would be the family of Aaron. Okay? So it's just as like a smaller group. And out of Aaron would be the priests. Levites would be those who would teach, okay? And out of the Levites, the family of Aaron would be the ones who serve in the tabernacle. They would be the ones to perform the ritual sacrifices, to take care of all the other duties that Moses laid out at the designated times and places. So a priest, therefore, would serve the people, performing ritual acts, religious rites on their behalf, and most often this would happen within a sanctified site, a temple of some kind. In the old days when they were moving, it was a big giant tent. You should look into it. It's totally awesome. You guys ever seen the guys in River Falls who put that tent up every year? They got a identical one there too, if you ever want to see what this is like. But it's an amazing thing, and it was there, and then one day later, and then days later, they built the temple. Now, the Levitical priests of Israel had four characteristics. One, they were chosen by God. Two, they were the property of God. Three, they were holy to God. And four, they offered gifts to God. And then they received those gifts from God in return. So, in this whole grand scheme of things, stay with me now. At the top of the heap of this of God's plan was the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. They were the priests. They were the high priests of Israel, was chosen out of that bunch. Okay? Now, verse 4 points out that Abraham was a patriarch. Now, that's not a word we use a lot these days, at least not in my family. I don't know if you call your father patriarch. That's good. But we don't use that term, and it may seem of little consequence to you here. But again, seeing through the eyes of a Hebrew, the eyes of the one specifically and firstly addressed in this letter. Remember, we're kind of reading somebody else's mail. The patriarch in that day would not be the one who does the tithing. You need to understand that. The patriarch didn't do the tithing. He was the top of the heap. Okay, he was the main man. So everybody was to honor him. He wasn't to honor others, but here the story tells us that he did the honoring. He honored. He tithed to this mysterious priest, Melchizedek. Verse 5 and 6 goes on to sort of tell us that we are the ones who are supposed to be doing the tithing, not the patriarch. All those who would eventually come from the lineage of Abraham, they would be Old Testament instructed to give tithes to the priesthood, to the Levites, for their care, for the upkeep of the temple, etc., 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 but it did not include Abraham. Not Abraham themselves. Again, Abraham gave tithes to this priest, a guy who was not a descendant of Abraham, thus not a Jew. You understand that? Two, Abraham was not required to do that because he was the patriarch. The receiving priest had not come from his lineage. Remember, all those tribes came from Abraham. So now suddenly we got this issue of Melchizedek and the whole plan of the priesthood, everything about the law, everything was cast into disarray. It's like we had this plan, it was a really good plan, and then along comes Hebrews, and along comes this account, and everything is thrown into question. So you say, well, Pastor, what's the point of all this? And is there a point? Let's look at verse 11 again. What is it saying here? It says, so if the priesthood of Levi, of which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? In other words, if the Levi and Aaron path worked, what's the deal with this Melchizedek guy? So we need to understand that the reader of this letter had an understanding, a thinking, had a clarity better than us, Gentiles, as far as all the you guys that I know, you're all Gentiles, here in Wisconsin, as far as our understanding, is not going to be as clear as theirs, but that to them, the priesthood was everything. It was the top of the mountain. And that the law that was meted out by that priesthood, it was the answer to every issue in their lives. At least that was their thinking. It still is today for the Orthodox Jew. So the writer was saying, was showing them, albeit at, I would think, great risk of an all-out rebellion, a riot, he was telling them, God had a different way. God had a different way. And indeed, he had a better way. One that clearly existed before the priesthood. It existed before the law. And you must understand that when it comes to this kind of Jewish historical aspect, the earliest that precedes these, that's the one that rules. That's the idea that rules. And so they have this, and here we have this situation where this Melchizedek priesthood supersedes and overrides the Levitical priesthood. And again, you could have a riot on your hands trying to tell this to a group of Orthodox Jews. Their patriarch It's saying their patriarch, their main man of the Jewish nation, it's saying that he knew all of this stuff and he acknowledged stuff because he actually gave tithe and honor to Melchizedek. So the original reader, naturally understanding, again, a lot of this better than we do, would grasp the implications. That's why I say it could be a riot. Implications that, albeit they still profoundly affect us also when we look at our faith. Because the bottom line in all this, if the order of the Levitical priesthood was able to effectually stand between us and God, okay, that was God's setup, Levi, Aaron, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all that was to bridge the gap between us and God. If that could effectually bridge that gap, as a priest was called to do, then why Melchizedek? That's the bottom line to this. If that was working, what's the deal with Melchizedek? And furthermore, why Jesus? Why Jesus? Moreover, if you and I can gain right standing by going before God and going before a priest, if we could make things right with God by avoiding everything that's wrong and adhering to the rules and regs, then why do we need Jesus? Why send Jesus at all? It certainly was a bloody mess. Why would Jesus need to come at all if you could just be a good guy and get there? Why send Jesus if we could square things with the house by going to a mere man, a.k.a. a priest, in any form, in any religion? A priest that could intervene. Verses 12 through 13, going on here, tells us the fact that all of this has essentially thrown a wrench into the whole institution of the priesthood, the whole institution of the law, in fact, the whole institution of Judaism. The writer acknowledges, therefore, that the law itself had changed. No one knows where this guy Melchizedek came from, and for sure he wasn't from the Hebrew tribe of Levi. We definitely know that. And again, Levi was supposed to be the ones to serve as priests because at the time of Melchizedek, there was no tribe of Levi because there were no tribes at all. They didn't exist yet. Now, in verse 14 and 19 through 19, we kind of fast forward a few hundred years. And along comes this Jesus. Someone who claimed to be not only the very Son of God, but moreover, he claimed to be our high priest. And moreover, in this case, as in the case of Melchizedek, this would be a problem for most Jews. You ever wonder why? Why don't the average Jew accept Jesus as the Messiah? Why are they still looking for another Messiah? And they are. Not all of them. Many of you that go here know that we bought our church in Duluth from some Messianic Jews. They're wonderful. What's a Messianic Jew? They're Jew that believe Jesus is the Messiah. It was awesome. We knew they wouldn't eat a pig and we wanted to roast a pig, so we roasted a lamb and they all came. We had a bash. It was fun. So not all of them do, but generally speaking, they're still looking, and the problem lies in this because, again, the Messiah was supposed to come from the family line of Levi. But Jesus said he was the high priest. Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the family of Judah. Remember? A lion from the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5? That's why they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. He has to be from the tribe of Levi. The only problem is when Jerusalem burned and the temple burned, so did all of the Jewish records. A Jew today can't prove what tribe they're from. So how are you ever going to prove you are from the Levite tribe? So essentially, they'll never be priests again. The average Jew was able to rule this out then and now that Jesus would not be the Messiah, but yet still to the average Jew, Abraham was still the main man. I mean, he was everything. He was the beginning. So Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he was honored. He still is. He's accepted. And yet he also took on a non-Levite role of a priest. He honored a non-Levite priest, Melchizedek. Uh-oh. All bets are off. Because in order to stick with their idea of, no, we can't have a priest, it's not from the family of Levi, they would be excluding their main man, Abraham. And now they're stuck with having to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and therein lies the problem. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, you're saying, it seems like maybe he set this whole thing up. Yes, he did. I mean, nobody else could have ever thought about this, could have ever made this kind of plan. Jesus indeed would be the high priest, and Abraham himself paved the way with Melchizedek. So agreed, this is all a very slippery slope. Suddenly, that which was sure was no longer sure. Now even the very law, which they were depending on to make them right before God, even that was now in question. That was in suspect. Everything was starting to, like dominoes, fall. Everything was starting to fall apart. Now you may be in a position, and I hope you are today, that you are absolutely of the belief that the Old Testament law cannot make you right with God. That's good, because it can't. What's it for? It's the standard. If you could follow that, you could be right with God. You with me? If you could fulfill all the Old Testament law, you could be right with God. You're saying I could be right without Jesus. Yeah, the Bible says that. There's only one problem. Nobody ever has. Nobody, not anyone, not one person ever lived. But that's the standard. That's basically to show us this is the bar. If you don't get there, you're not going to make it to be eternity. And we're like, well, I'll never make that. Yeah, that's right. That's why we need Jesus to be our ringer. My pastor, Pastor Dave, who founded this church 100 years ago, he would always say that Jesus carries our pitcher around in his wallet, you know, and he's always walking around heaven going, look at here. Yeah, this is my son. This is Tim. And he's showing people my pitcher to people in heaven. And he knows that Jesus is saying, it's okay, Dad. He's with me. That's how you get to heaven. Not by following the rules. Now, I'm not saying the discipline's not a good thing. Of course the discipline's a good thing. But I'm saying you will never meet the bar. You will never make the mark. You need help. I need help. We could say, well, I don't believe that the law will get you there. What about the new law? You say, what new law? The one you invented. You know. Oh, the new law is, okay, I don't get drunk, and I don't snort coke, and I don't sleep around. All those things are good things. But do you think if you just meet that bar, you're going to be in heaven? Wrong. You're just doing the same thing again. You have to have a mediator between God and you. He's too far. And what's amazing is with Jesus in between, he's not too far. He's right here. He's come that distance. So now, these may be good rules. They may serve a purpose. And I'm not telling you that these things are bad or that you can just live like you want to live and it doesn't matter. But they're not going to set you free. They're not going to change your position with God. Let me give you an example. Let's say a drunk gets up in the morning after drinking all night, okay, and you get up and you're all kind of hungover, and you go out for that day and you don't drink. But all day long, all you can think about is drinking. And you desire to drink, and you're essentially consumed by your sin. But is that guy free just because he followed the rules and didn't drink? Not from my book. Just because he didn't act didn't make him free. The problem with allowing the law and the rules, even again, self-imposed rules, to start playing this part in our standing with God, is that our efforts to adhere to these man-made things, all this is going to be is behavior modification. Maybe you're here doing that today. A lot of people go to church for behavior modification. And as I recently was speaking, and I don't remember what context I said it, but I've taken classes in behavior modification. I used to work with handicapped individuals, and so I learned a behavior modification, and it's interesting. Behavior modification. So you may change your behavior, but you're going to change your heart. I know a lot of people have quit drinking through AA, and so I'm not here to diss AA. But AA may make you quit drinking. But now there's a great big gnawing hole inside of you, and it's like a giant vacuum, and you're sucking in all sorts of other stuff. And you gave up one vice only to get a whole bunch more because you swept the house clean. And then the demon came back and brought seven of his friends, and you're worse off than you were before. The answer to getting rid of these things in your life is to be filled with Christ, so filled that it pushes all this other junk out. I just want Jesus more. I want to spend more time with Jesus. I want to spend more time in Jesus' pursuits. I don't have time for that stuff. I want to spend time with Jesus. That's the way to a discipled life. So it's not, again, nothing wrong with discipline. I mean, we need that, but it's, you're not going to, you may overcome the behavior, but you're not going to overcome a heart. You're not going to be transformed. You'll never be transformed without the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus so transforms our hearts, wherein over time even the desire and the control of that sin disappears. I'm not saying that that won't always be a thing. I think some of us, we used to struggle with a particular sin, and we haven't acted on it for years and years, but, you know, and those bad days, and way back in the back of your mind, you'd go, oh, man, I'd like to do that. And I've lost people like that that were clean and did great, and they thought they were doing so great they would have just a little taste. Some of you that have been around here forever, we lost a good brother that way. Just a little taste. A few weeks later, he's dead. If he's there when I get there, I'm going to slap him in the head because I miss him terribly. So I'm not saying that they won't still be there. But you know what? That bondage just kind of goes away. I don't have time for it anymore. I don't have passion for it anymore. I want to do this instead. Many of us are simply trying to conform to some sort of, I don't know, pattern of morality maybe. And all that does is just beat us up year after year, and I can see it on your face. Joy? There's no joy. You're just trying not to go to hell. In verses 20 through 24, the message here seems to be rather convoluted, as if the rest of this isn't already enough. It simply says this, that in the Levitical priesthood, one does not become a priest by simply taking an oath. It's not some magic words. An oath has in it an idea of permanency. It's like a wedding ceremony. We give our oath when we get married, or the oath of becoming president. We got one of them coming up. Brace yourself. Okay, I'm just waiting. I'm going to lock the door on January 20th and wait for it to all blow by here. So it's an oath. That's where this comes from. It's a confirmation of permanency. But not in the case of the Levitical priesthood, because it's not supposed to be permanent. And how do I know? Because it can never be permanent. It can't, because it has one really small problem. The priest would die. There's always that. So there was nothing permanent. And even the offerings that they gave for your sins, you kept having to come back every year. It lasted 1 year. You come back, find the unspotted lamb, they'd sacrifice a lamb. That lamb represented the take on the guilt of your sin, and you're good to go. And then the moment you walk out of the temple, you start sinning again. You sin for a whole year, and you come back next year and you go through it again. So it was never permanent. So all of this is beginning to paint a picture of why we need Jesus. A priest forever. Alive and well forever. And it's very important this morning that you understand that. It's very important that you believe that. It's very important that you live in light of that. Because, gang, if he's not really alive today, as we sit here in this building in Menominee, Wisconsin, if he is not alive, then we are the most pitiful people on earth. But if he is alive, that means he's available 24/7, 365. Christmas Eve, New Year's Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day. He's got the forever shift. And if you've called on him in the middle of the night, you know what I'm talking about. He's always there. And no earthly human priest could ever claim they were always available. Finally comes verse 25. Jesus, as our high priest intercessor, he's able to save forever those who come to God through him. Why? Because he lives. He lived then. He lives now. He's alive. It wasn't enough that Jesus just died for your sins. The cross and his death was not enough. He actually needed to come back alive. So if you're sitting there today and you believe that they crucified a man by the name of Jesus Christ back, you know, in 32 AD, whatever, and yep, that's a nice thing. But let me tell you something. If he didn't come out of that grave, then this is a bust. We're done. Because there is no priest. There'd be no intercessor. There's no one between us and God. And you're trying to speak Russian, you know, or something. You can't communicate. So there's no bridge. We're lost. It's Jesus coming back alive that has given us that door. And no human priest could ever do that for us. The law of the Old Testament is still true today. You need to know that. It serves its purpose. The law chases us to Jesus. It should be our realization and coming to understand the law. We should go, well, this is a bust. I'm never going to be able to do this. We try. You don't. It's very, very difficult to be an Orthodox Jew on a Sabbath because you have to take the stairs. You can't push the elevator button. Did you know that? That's work. Okay? They get crock pots and they put on their food in a crock pot before the Sabbath starts on Friday evening. And that way they're not cooking a meal when they eat on the Sabbath. The Bible says, pray that your running when the Antichrist appears is not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why? Because there's no public transport out of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Everything shuts down. So you got to run. Run, run, run. So it's hard. It's very difficult to try to make the mark. And by the way, the Bible says if you fail once, you're done. The important thing is you've never failed once, right? You're still good, 100%? Look, I ain't even going to make it through the day, let alone make it through my life. I, for one, need a priest. One who's alive, loves me, intervenes for me. And not only is he my priest, but he paid my dues. He paid for the meal. He paid for the check. What more could you ever ask for? He's the only road to be right with God. So all of these verses today, they speak something that really is important to us today. In 26 through 28, it says it is fitting. Yeah, it's fitting, all right. It's not only fitting, it's mandatory. Jesus is the only road, gang. He's the only path to salvation. The Bible says it clearly, lest a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Not unless a man goes to church, unless a man tithes, unless a man follows all the rules and doesn't do anything wrong and never sleeps around or snorts coke. And it doesn't say that. It says, unless a man be born again. We need to turn you off and turn you back on again. You need to be rebooted. And you get to start all over again. And this is the craziest thing of all. The Bible says, and as a Christian, you are new every morning. So if you become a Christian today, you become born again, you give your life to Christ, and you screw up before you even leave the sanctuary, it's like, oh, I had a terrible thought, I've sinned. It's okay, because tomorrow you're new again. And Tuesday, new again. And Wednesday, you're new again. You say, that's crazy. Why would anyone do that? I don't know. I don't know. It has one profound effect in me. It makes me love him very, very much. Because I know without him, I would have no life, no abundant life, and certainly no eternal life. He is my high priest. He's not interested in just you gaining control over your sins, gang. He is interested in healing you of its power, making you into a new creature. So he's not throwing down the edict today, and I'm not either. Come on, you know, you got to quit your drinking. You got to get rid of the skeletons in the closet. You got to do all those things. Those things may be good, but they're not going to save you. He does. And that's the essence of Christianity, to get to that point where you go, I can't do this. And I will tell you, when you arrive there, you're finally there. You're finally there. And you have to cross that corner. You got to get to that corner where you go, I can't do this. This sucks. I'm done. Now you're ready. And Jesus will say, I'll take you. I'll put your picture in my wallet. So you're saying, well, then if that's true, why go to church? Why go to classes? Why, if I'm struggling with addictions, why go to restoration groups? Because see, when you're born again, you're a baby again. You know, there's some babies, they lurk back there. And ever notice they kind of lurk in that back row back there, you know? So, anyone who, without a baby, if you're sitting back there, you're a suspect. Okay, you know, that's a new baby. That's new, but, you know, the baby can't go to work. The baby can't do these things. Why? It has to grow up. New creature, but you got to grow up. And so we teach him things. And they grow and they learn. That's why we do these things. They're not going to make you any more of a Christian, but they're going to make you more of a living example of what Christ can do. That's our call as followers. Salvation and God's healing, and I'll close with this. For many of us, for all of us, really. Let me put it this way. Salvation, it's that seed that God has planted in your soul. It's a grace that, by the hand of God, will find root. And these other things we do, our involvement, our service, and missions, and activities, and all the things we do, all these things nurture and feed and water that seed. And we do that because we want what's growing to grow strong and eventually flower and produce fruit and reproduce. But again, the goal isn't just to stop doing bad stuff, but it's actually to produce positive fruit for the kingdom. Manifest God's glory. And we all that are born again, we all have that seed. But again, for many of us, the seed for many of us, it's there, but it's dormant. It's stunted. Because there's no water of the Spirit. There's no fertilizing with the Word. There's no working the soil in our service and in our active and doing hard stuff. So we're not doing anything. And even though that seed is there, it's come to nothing. I don't know. I always have a garden, and every once in a while something I plant. Do you ever plant something that just doesn't come up? And you're just standing like, what happened? Me, I can't get carrots to grow. My life depended on it. If we're all going to eat carrots, we're dead. You know, sometimes they just grow on you. What happened? Well, it's one of these. Water, food, didn't work the soil. And many of us, we have the seed today, but nothing's happening. And I think as we question that, we have to ask ourselves why. And the alternative to all of that is that we just work every day and try to get control of our lives. And good luck with that. I think many of us way back, maybe years ago, you made a decision to get involved in church. Maybe you were lonely. Maybe you felt guilty. Something was wrong and you thought you'd get involved in church. And you have spent every day since then trying to clean yourself up so that you'll feel like you're really part of the club. But you don't feel like you're part of the club. And it's because you've never actually been born again. I mean, you took on a little religion. And it didn't mean anything. You never surrendered. You never really surrendered the control of your life to Christ. So some of you's got a dormant seed and some of you ain't got no seed at all. And I think that's why some people that we've known, I've been here a long, long time, long enough to see people come and people go. Often people go, they're frustrated and they're angry at their failure to attain that mark. And in every time they turn it against the people around them, they want to blame their spouse. They want to blame the church. They want to blame God. They want to blame the pastor. They got to blame somebody. And one person they never blame is themselves. I hope you hear me now. When you stand before the master, I promise you, none of those excuses are going to fly. God's hand is stretched out still. And you read that in the Old Testament over and over. And so his hand is stretched out still. His hand is stretched out still. What does that mean? That means he's still calling you. Come on, man. Give it up. Because you and I need a mediator. And Jesus is the only one. So I'm asking you today, is it the water and the food and the good soil? Maybe the seed just got all tangled up in a lot of thorns, as the old story goes. So then it didn't make it either. So is the seed there this morning and need some spirit, or is there no seed there at all? I don't know. The result seems to be the same. You need a priest. And Jesus is the only one on the order of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without lineage. Appeared on the scene and was gone. That's our Jesus. And you can call on him today because I promise you his hand is stretched out still. Let's stand.